Good evening. What a blessing it is to be back with you again this evening. Last week I promised you I was going to talk about the most important thing. And so this week I want to talk about something entirely different, the most important thing. All right? Which is an interesting preacher's trick that goes all the way back to Jesus. Says, I'll tell you what the most important one is, and the second one is just like it. So, this evening, you can turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Prophet Isaiah in chapter 6. So, the most important thing last week was from 1 John, God is love. And while you're turning to Isaiah, just remember, God is not merely loving. It's not something that he does. Let me rephrase that. It's not only something that he does. God is not merely lovely. It's not just what he is like. God is love. Amen. It is the character and nature of God. And that's why that is the most important thing. So, finished wrapping up. I hope you found Isaiah chapter 6. I'm going to start right in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. By the way, I really appreciated that song. That's a great song, and it just fits so perfectly. Back to verse 4. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. I'm going to stop right there. When I first heard this scripture and when I first became familiar with Isaiah chapter 6, was in the Wesleyan Church back in high school, actually at one of our Wesleyan Denomination International Youth Conventions in 1986 in Urbana, Illinois. The theme was PACE, which stands for People Answering the Call to Evangelism, and they focused on Isaiah 6, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, Here am I, send me. And it was in that event, really, that God first laid the seeds in my heart for the calling that was going to be placed into my life. But since then, I have come to focus not primarily on that question, whom shall I send, but on everything in this vision that leads up to it. Because God is looking for someone that he can send, yes. But he's looking for a particular people. For you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a particular people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. I don't know where that came from. That wasn't in my plan for this evening. But to come back to Isaiah 6, Isaiah, I always wonder why it's the sixth chapter and not Isaiah 1. Okay? I mean, in my story, I didn't start preaching until after God called me. But in Isaiah's story, we got five chapters of the prophet Isaiah before this vision and this calling. And I think it is, among other things, it is to give us an idea of who Isaiah already is. He already is a man of God. He already is a righteous person, as much as any preacher is a righteous person. Take that with a grain of salt. He already is following this calling and speaking God's word, but this is something spectacular. This is something unique and special. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And all of those songs that we sing about his glory and his majesty, and God, you are higher than any other, and all of that is so appropriate to this vision of the glory of God. But the glory of God becomes apparent almost in this physical and visible manifestation. The train of his robe filled the temple. And that is poetic language for the glory of God filling not just his throne up on high, but his temple here on earth. His glory is spilling over. And that glory is a radiance. It is a purity. It is a perfection. The things that come to mind are, honestly, the first thing that comes to mind is Ebenezer Scrooge. When he meets the ghost of Christmas present, and the room is so bright with the radiance of that joy, it is too much for him. Can you turn it down a little bit? Okay, and it is very much the same way. Whenever anyone in the scripture enters into the presence of God, even in the presence of his angels, there is that radiant glory of just a holiness that is almost palpable. And the immediate response is always the same. It's too much. Now, in this radiance, We get a measure of it, okay? We get a measure of how overpowering God is . All right, I have to apologize. I'm going to reveal for just a moment the kind of person that I am, okay? Just how much of a nerd I am. We were talking about Star Wars. Where'd the kids go? We were talking about Star Wars earlier, but this actually reminds me of a trick from Star Trek. It's called the Worf trick, because Mr. Worf in the new Star Trek, not the 1960s, okay, in the Next Generation Star Trek, the one that we were watching when I was in, high school and college, Mr. Worf, if you know him, was this great big huge strong guy, the Klingon guy, the warrior, and anytime the writers of the show wanted to emphasize how big and mean and scary an alien was, it would beat up Mr. Worf, because he is the biggest, meanest, scariest on the Enterprise. And so if something comes along that can take him, then wow, that's pretty significant. Honestly, that's what comes to mind here when we see these angels, okay? We see these seraphim, which are great, mighty angels. Take a closer look. Each one has six wings. With two, he's flying, because that's what angels do, right? They fly around and they do their stuff, whatever that stuff is. So with two, that doesn't surprise us. With two, he covers his feet. What's that about? Moses, don't come any closer. This is holy ground. Take off your shoes. I think it's the same thing. Even the angels, with two he covers his feet. Why? Because even though he is flying around in the throne room in the presence of God, he is on holy ground. And more than that, with two he covers his face. I don't know how he does the work that he has to do, but in the presence of God, with two he covers his face. Why is that? We see it throughout all the scripture. No one has seen God at any time. When you go to Revelation and John describes what heaven is like, he says he saw Christ and he gives us a picture of Jesus. And the Spirit, that's a weird picture, that's lampstands. But when you talk about the Father, what does he say? I saw a throne. And the throne is almost indescribable. And I saw this glory around the throne that's like a rainbow, and it's just too much. But he doesn't tell us what God looks like. No one can look on God. Or we go the other direction and go back to Moses again, when he says, Lord, let me look on your glory. And God said, that's funny. Sorry, Charlie, that's not going to happen. That's not going to work. Good that you asked. Not going to happen. But I'll tell you what. I'll pass by and let you see where I was. And even that is nearly overwhelming to Moses. And even that glory, the afterglow, when God had passed by, made Moses glow so much that he freaked out the entire nation. Wear a veil over your face because that's too much for us. Here we see these seraphim. Now the seraphim, the angels, I tend to categorize them as holy, right? In fact, sometimes when we want to be clear, we talk about the difference between the holy angels and the fallen angels. Right? Because there used to be just angels. And some of them are now fallen. They don't enter into this story. But the other ones, the ones who didn't, they have never experienced sin. They have never experienced sin. They have never defiled themselves. Can you imagine? And yet, in spite of that, in the presence of God, they spend 2/3 of their resources covering their face and covering their feet. And only one pair of wings to fly. Angels themselves would be overwhelming enough. Right? I mean, anytime in the scripture someone sees an angel, first thing they do is fall down. Woe is me. Fall down, shaking with fear. They were sore afraid. Yeah. In fact, some even fell down to worship the angels. But here we have something that is so much greater, so much grander. We see the Lord high and lifted up. Now, the testimony of the angels. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Remember that bit of circular reasoning last week, where John talks about how Jesus is love, and John is the disciple whom Jesus loved, and I assume that means that John understands love better than any other human being ever knew love, because he was closer to love than anyone else, right? And so God has chosen John to tell us about love, because he's the disciple Jesus loved, and all through you see it again and again and again. God is love. Here, who understands holiness? Not one among us. Who knows holiness? Those angels who have never known anything but obedience to the will of God. And now they are the one bearing testimony to what they know. John bears testimony to what he knows. We bear testimony to what we know. The angels know glory. The angels know righteousness. And they go about singing and they don't stop. We see him here in Isaiah, what, 750 years before Jesus? John saw them in the book of Revelation, in his vision of heaven. And they never stop crying out. And it's the same song, the one we just sang. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now you know Isaiah's response to this. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Even anyone entering into the presence of an angel, or there when an angel enters into their presence, is overwhelmed by this knowledge of their own sinfulness. This knowledge of our own mortality and of our uncleanness. And now here is Isaiah in the presence of multiple angels. And not only that, but God Himself. It is no wonder he is crying out. And it doesn't matter how long he may have been a prophet before this came about. It does not matter how righteous he was among the men of Israel. There is no one who can stand in the presence of God on their own merit. There is no one who can stand in the presence of God and not be overwhelmed by the knowledge of our own uncleanness. And he describes it in two ways. It is personal and it is corporate. It is specific and it is general. Okay? So, I am an angry person, but I have committed this sin in anger. I am a jealous person, and I stole this thing. I am a lustful person, and I committed adultery. I am a hateful person, and I pushed this person away. Or I am. He describes it both in that general, that is the nature of sin. This sin nature in humanity ever since the fall, but also in those personal acts of uncleanness. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. That's an odd way to put it to our way of thinking. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on what unclean lips is about. I will say simply this. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so, if you hear a person who has an unclean mouth, what does that say? It's coming from a heart there. There is nothing yet in this about, oh, let's go and do the Lord's work. There is nothing yet about, I somehow feel worthy to tell other people. There is only a recognition of God's holiness and our unrighteousness. Then this is an interesting story. One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. Did you catch those details? All right, Isaiah doesn't give a whole lot of details because papyrus is expensive. But the details that he gives are significant. He comes to me with a live coal in his hand. All right? Sure, that would have burned you or me, but an angel, okay, sure. He could carry a burning hot coal in his hand. But how did he get that? He took it with tongs from the altar. You remember those boring parts when you get the gumption to read through the Bible in a year and you start off in Genesis? Interesting stuff there. And you get to Exodus? Interesting stuff there. And you get to Leviticus? And you start getting bogged down. And Numbers? Ooh. Somewhere in that boring part, it talks about the building of the temple. building of the tabernacle back then, and the preparation of all of the instruments for tabernacle worship, and how everything is to be made pure gold, and this, that, and the other. And the angel comes down, and he grabs the tongs from the altar. Now, why is that? It doesn't tell us. It just leaves us to observe and ask the question, and here's the only answer that I can come up with: because the altar of sacrifice is holy. And the angel doesn't even touch it with his hand. Not because of the heat. You and I would stay away because, hey, fire, right? It's not because of the heat, it's because of the holiness that the angel takes with tongs from the altar. And then brings it and touches. Behold, this has touched you. What is it? This representative of the altar of sacrifice. Okay? Which is a picture of what Jesus will be when he comes to fulfill that. This has touched you. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. And once again, that's just that poetic couplet saying the same thing twice. Okay, but it's taken away not just the acts of sin, the guilt for this infraction and this infraction and this infraction, but your iniquity, your sin, changing the entire nature. That by the blood of Christ, God views us as holy. Now, here's the thing, because the Nazarene denomination, like the Wesleyan denomination, of which I am a minister, are our holiness denominations. We've grown out of the teaching of John Wesley, okay, and the teaching of Jacob Arminius about holiness. And so when we read, "You will be holy because I am holy," we believe God is serious about that. And we believe that it is not just a someday off in the future, some glad morning when this life is o'er. We believe that God has given us, that's not just a command, "You will be holy as I am holy." And it's not a threat. When I was a teenager, I often took it as a threat. You know, "You will be holy or else." Now I take it as a promise. Because from the beginning, what did God say? "Let us create humanity in our image." And what is the image of God? It is holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. And what does he want now? He wants us to be holy, holy, holy. So that wherever there are human beings on the earth, there is a visible, physical, tangible presence of God's holiness.
Amen.
It doesn't happen until Jesus touches us and takes away our sin. But then the very next response is, "Whom shall I send? Now go." From the beginning, God wants us to be like him. And from the beginning, God wants us to fill the earth with his righteousness. And it continues through. When you look at the Great Commission, the same thing continuing on through. Go into the whole world. Make disciples and baptize them into the fellowship. And what? Teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. The most important thing is God's love. And just like it, the most important thing is holiness. God is holy. And if we belong to him, we are also going to be holy. Let me repeat myself. That's not a threat. And it's not a far off. It's not a pipe dream. It is a promise. Let's take another look at that promise. over in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Peter says this to us: "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Did you catch that important part right there in the middle? That God has given to us what? All things that are required for life and godliness. Now, unfortunately, that package does come some assembly required. In our pastor prayer meetings on Tuesday morning, some of the non-denominational pastors ask why we've got to go to this district event or that one, or your annual business meeting. Just remind them, some assembly required. We do need to get together. That kind of assembly is necessary. But we also need to take those pieces. God has given us everything that you need. That does not mean that God ever zapped us with holiness. God has never prevented me from sin when I had my heart set in it. And there are times when I might have wished that he stepped in and said, I'm not going to permit that. Thankfully, there have been times when he has stepped in and said, "You're not going to get away with that." He has given us what we need. Everything. Well, let me look at it one more time. Verse 3, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. From the beginning, I'm going to create them in my image. And he fulfills his promise. If he didn't, he wouldn't be holy, holy, holy. He fulfills his promise. This has touched you. You know what has touched you and me? Not just a coal from the altar. Not something carried to us by the angels. What has touched you and me is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Amen. What has touched you and me is the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, he will guide you into all truth. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And when I look at myself and I ask why God hasn't fixed something in my life yet, why I'm still struggling with this, I've got to be honest, it's not him that's fallen down on the job. He has given us everything. Let's look at this promise one more time. In verse 4, we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. There is nothing in this world that has not been touched by the fall. There is nothing in this world that has not been corrupted by that thing that Isaiah was talking about, that sinful nature of humanity, that part about dwelling among a people of unclean lips. There is nothing in all this world that has not been corrupted. And what does he say? We have escaped that corruption because of these great and precious promises that he has given us, because we are now partakers of the divine nature, because Jesus came in human form and gave us himself and gave us his spirit. The most important thing is the love of God, and likewise, the most important thing is holy, holy, will you stand with me and we'll close in prayer together. Lord, last week we read in John's epistle that anyone who doesn't love doesn't know God, because you are love. And today we read that you are holy, 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 and we know all too well that apart from you, we don't have any part of holiness. Every one of us knows where we have come from and the depths of depravity that you have lifted us up out of. I pray, Lord, that we might know the fullness of this promise that we are to be partakers of your divine nature, that your Son lives in us, that your Spirit moves in us and dwells in us, and we abide in him and he in us. And we have received everything that we need. Oh Lord, help us to live up to that. Help us to live up to that promise that you have given.
Amen.
That we have been touched and now we are cleansed, because you're going to send us to go. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.